Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
From the very first night I moved into the Open House chair just on 2 years ago, one of the issues high on my agenda has been prisons and prisoners. It's just always struck me with the personal power and especially the reach of radio, easily able to leap prison walls, and knowing how forgotten so many in prison are, Open House just had to be there. Of course, I'm not alone in this. There are many, many vitally important prison ministries. But it's also deeply exercised the mind and heart of my next guest on Open House. He has exercised this very much under the radar, far away from his very public life, quietly, personally, visiting those behind bars amidst the busy life of being an archbishop. He is the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen. Archbishop, welcome to Open House.
Thank you very much, Lee, and hello to all your listeners.
It's great to have you with us. Of all the arenas of life in the midst of this intense and very busy life you lead, why prisons?
When I became Archbishop, I knew that I couldn't do everything. I thought to myself, who are the most dispossessed, the most lonely, the people in the most difficult situation in our community? And I came quickly to the view it's people in prison. And I thought, okay, well, insofar as I can do anything, let me see if I can do things to help our prison population and to help us to do better in this whole area as a society.
Was there a particular starting point that germinated that thought in your mind that of all areas of life, this is where you'd go?
I hadn't had much to do with prisons. I'd certainly met people who had been in prison. I suppose I've always been struck by, and this is a sort of a literary allusion rather than anything else, by the vision of Karl Barth, the great theologian, preaching in prison. And I thought, yes, he, one of the greatest preachers, one of the greatest theologians in the world, and he found himself there precisely because it was the right place for the Christian faith to be. And I think, in a sense, that inspired me. It's a poor answer in a way, but I think that was the truth.
I think it's quite understandable. Why precisely is this the place for the Christian faith, do you think?
Well, there are a number of places where people are helpless and in some ways hopeless. Palliative care is another one. And it's interesting that when I talk to chaplains from palliative care, they say to me that people dying, particularly men, are not going to talk to you about their work life. They're going to talk to you about their relationships. They're going to talk to you about their failures in relationship, which tells you what life is about. Now, as far as prisons are concerned, the things that got to me there were the whole idea of being not your own master any longer, simply not being able to do what normally one can take for granted. Being under the control of others, being beholden to others virtually at every point of every day, being confined to such a small space. It struck me that if we wanted to test a civilization and how well a civilization was doing, we would ask ourselves, what do we do with people in prison? And I wanted to test and see how well we're doing.
Was it a confronting thing for you to first walk into that prison and have that door shut behind you?
Yes, of course it is. And yes, of course it's confronting when you see the actual conditions under which people are put. Let me say that in many ways I'd rather be in prison in Australia than in other parts of the world. And in some levels, our society and our civilization is doing well in this area, if I can put it like that, comparatively speaking. I think what ameliorated the confrontation, however, was the people. I judge a place very largely by people's faces, and how people greet you and how people treat you. And I have to say that in many ways, being in prison for me, being there just to make a visit, which is so different from actually being there, the thing that struck me most was in talking to prison officers, to chaplains, and of course to prisoners themselves, and the sort of things they said to me, the sort of spirit they displayed. That's what's memorable in my mind.
Were there things you learnt about the human condition in being exposed to such a different area of life than you would have known before that?
Yes. This is a strange thing to say, perhaps. But in a way, more spiritual work is done in prison where people are forced to confront who they are and given a great deal of time to think about it than in other places. It doesn't mean that I agree to prisons as such or something like this, but it interested and surprised me, perhaps, that quite a number of the men and women I met were people who were deeply reflective and were responding to their situation by thinking through some big issues.
We had a jail chaplain on Open House who said this is probably the first time in their lives that they've had the time to think and reflect back on what their life has been and what lies ahead of them, considering their current circumstances.
Yes, and of course that doesn't apply to everyone, and the situation is in many ways so grim that for some that's not possible. But it is true for some, and I met some remarkable people in prison who've had remarkable spiritual experiences, which have been, I think, life-transforming.
I'm sure you didn't do this for yourself, far from it, but can I ask you what you got out of the whole experience and the interaction with people behind bars?
Yes, I met some absolutely memorable people who I can't really talk about because that's their life, their privacy. I came to see, I mean, I always knew this in theory, but I came to see, in fact, just how important prison chaplains are and appreciated their ministry and their work. And I believe that of all the things the state can do in regard to prisons, it is supporting prison chaplains in their work, which is one of the key things, I think, for the good of the whole system. I also, now, this is very superficial because you only meet people and you don't know what's going on, but I had respect for the prison officers that I met. I thought a number of them were very thoughtful, committed to their role in a way which may have surprised you. Now, again, these are superficial observations. I was only there for a few hours. You can't know a situation until you're there for a month. I suppose if you asked me, have I any thoughts about the prison system as such and what we're doing in the state of New South Wales, I'd want to say that I don't think we're doing well. As I say, we're doing an awful lot better than certain other countries, but we're not doing as well as we should be. There are too many people in jail. There are people in jail for too long a time who haven't been brought to court yet. There are too many people in jail from certain backgrounds, and there are too many people in jail with mental health issues that are not being attended to. There's too much lockdowns in jail where people are in their cells for too long. There is not enough being done for rehabilitation. Let me say, I understand the situation because keeping people in jail is a very expensive undertaking. It costs maybe $70,000 a year to keep a person in jail, and the government hasn't got infinite cash to do all that it may want to do. But one of the solutions is not to have so many people in jail. Compared with Victoria, for example, we have, comparatively, there are too many people. And a more focused attention on what we're doing will, I think, pay dividends in the long run in not having people there. And can I say, I think the present Attorney General understands this. I think the present Attorney General has made progress in some of these areas. And I want to encourage him, and I want to encourage the present government to do better in this area. Just to be balanced, let me say that one of the best conversations I ever had about this subject was with Mr. Yemma when he was the Premier. It's something that both parties want to do something about. Well, let's see more progress.
Is there one particular person or one particular person's story that stands out as an especially memorable one for you?
Yes, there was a big man in one prison. There are a couple, actually. There's one in particular which I can't even talk about because the person would be identifiable. But there's been a transformation in that person's situation. Let me say this. In one particular prison, I met a person whose life story has been so grim that this particular person is kept away from all other prisoners, has proved to be a danger to police and to others. I was able to meet and talk to this person and to recognise, in the light of what the chaplain told me, that even in the midst of this person's very difficult life, there has come something of a healing touch from God. It is generally recognised by those around this person that a transformation has occurred. I can only stand in awe at what has happened.
Stuff of miracles.
It is the miraculous power of God's Holy Spirit. God did a miracle for me when he took me as a 15-year-old and brought me into his kingdom. It's a very big miracle for God to take a priggish, good works, goody, school prefect type and turn them into a Christian. That's a miracle. And I suppose it's just a bigger miracle to take a person who had no chance in life and was turned bitter and to transform them too. Praise God for it.
On Open House, we're with the Sydney Anglican Archbishop Peter Jensen. And in just a moment, reflections back on a decade plus in this significant role and a look ahead. Peter, in the coming months, after more than a decade in the role of Archbishop, you'll be leaving this role. Can I ask you a few simple kind of bullet point questions reflecting back on that time? First one, greatest surprise?
Well, I guess I've been watching archbishops for a long time, and in a sense, there was no surprise, but there was. You're quite right, there was a surprise. And it's a surprise, actually, that, if I may say so, you told me about. I thought I was a public figure because I was the principal of Moore College before I became archbishop, but I was a private figure. Becoming archbishop turns you into a public person overnight. And that's not something that any amount of training or life experience can prepare you for. It just happens. And you have to learn on the job. Now, you told me, you warned me, and that was helpful.
And it's rough.
And it's rough. But that was a surprise. And I just have to say to anyone who succeeds me, you were in for a surprise. No matter how much you're prepared for it, it's surprising.
Okay. Greatest challenge of this role over the last decade plus?
I identified early on that the greatest challenge facing us for the Christian faith in Australia is evangelism, is sharing the gospel. I think something like 60% of people in Australia really don't know a full-on Bible-based Christian person. How then can they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus? That's our greatest challenge, and therefore I regard it as my greatest challenge, to help Christians everywhere to share the gospel more broadly with people in our society. That continues to be the challenge. There are signs of hope. There are signs of not so much hope. But since I live trusting in a God of hope, I have confidence that we'll do this.
There was the very considerable effort to get 10% of Sydney people in a Bible-believing church. Why didn't that happen, do you think?
Well, first of all, I never thought it would. I always said, well, if such a thing happened, it would be a complete miracle. Only God can do it. The idea of the 10% was to focus us not so much on growing our churches from within, we're not too bad at doing that, but to recognising that we need to reach out. So the 10% goal was actually quite successful because it forced us as Anglican Christians to start looking out into our community. And indeed, to a certain extent, that has begun to happen. I'm satisfied that we've begun that job, and I think the 10% figure was intended to get us to do it. On the other hand, I have to say that our churches have grown at about the same rate as the population. We've grown in the last decade something like 7%, depending how you count, and the population's grown about 7%. That's good. I'm glad we didn't go backwards. Also, it's tougher each decade. In the old days, we used to be able to rely on a steady stream of English migrants to fill our churches. That's no longer the case. So to have grown 7% in a time when people are coming from all the nations of the world is not bad. But it's nowhere near where we need to be. And so the challenge still lies before us.
There has also been an international dynamic that's marked your time in this role. I heard one historian say recently that there's been this rise and rise of the Sydney Anglican model of faith and ministry on the world stage, and you've been very much part of that. How and why has that happened, do you think?
Historians aren't always right, of course. They No. generally think about the past rather than the present. In fact, they're often wrong about the present. By God's providence and the work of great ones in the past, and you'd have to go back into the history of the Diocese of Sydney to famous figures like T.C. Hammond, the principal of Moore College, Howard Mowell, the Archbishop, but many, many other unsung heroes. The diocese has consistently taught the Word of God, learnt the Word of God, lived the Word of God. Particularly central to this is Moore College. My old boss, Broughton Knox, for example, an extraordinary ministry at Moore College. Marcus Lone and others, I could name them all. Now, because the college has so consistently stood for a learned, erudite, biblical theology, in other words, it takes the brain seriously. It takes the heart seriously. I believe that it has dug deep, so to speak, and provided a model and provided a sort of a, to change the metaphor, a launch pad for so many. Now, it's that, I believe, which has had a tremendous impact on us, and therefore, when the moment arrived for us to impact world Anglicanism, for us to be able to do that. Interestingly, I think the present great controversy in world Anglicanism, starting with America, about human sexuality, in that great controversy, as far as the Western world is concerned, the Western Church, it's virtually been the Diocese of Sydney. It's been many individuals and many groups. But as far as dioceses are concerned, it's virtually been the Diocese of Sydney, which has provided the biblical foundations to which so many in the other parts of the world have looked to reassure themselves that they're not being foolish in their opposition to the liberalism which has so much engulfed North America. We have played our part, but, Lee, here's an Australian thing to say, let's not exaggerate. It's not that important. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and there are so many others who have also played a huge part in this. While we may feel thankful to God that he allowed us to play a part, let's not think to ourselves it was an indispensable part in what we did.
So that's the greatest challenge, greatest delight of this job.
I tell you what, it's a funny one. It's local churches. Christine and I have travelled around literally hundreds of our local churches. We go to a local church. It's our church. We love going. And I just think going around and meeting with God's people in all the different parts of Sydney, Wollongong, Illawarra, and all the places that this diocese goes to, Lithgow, has been a great delight. We always try to take the minister and his wife and family to lunch. We sometimes go to Macca's and sometimes we go to a better place. I beg your pardon. Sorry, to Macca's. Sometimes to a more expensive place. I love ministers. I love Christian ministers. I love the work they do. I think they're undervalued. I think it's a tough job. And just meeting them, talking to them and rejoicing in their children has been the great delight.
So last bullet point question. One significant moment through all of the significant moments I'm sure you've had in this job.
Of course. I've been present when someone has experienced new birth. That's like seeing a grace quake occur. But I'll tell you what, the first thing that comes into my mind is a different thing, and it's a bit selfish, I'm afraid. I was at church, in one of our churches a few months ago, and a gentleman came to me. I think he was of Dutch origin, and he said to me, "You won't recognise me, you won't remember me." But he said, "I was the person who counselled you at the Billy Graham Crusade in 1959. I said, "How on earth do you remember?" He said, "Well, you and your brother came forward and I remember you." And it was like, in life there's a circle that goes round, and it was like, I've noticed it, there are loose ends being tied up in my life at the moment, and that was a sort of loose end. I had no idea, of course, I didn't remember. It was as if the Lord had given me something very precious there. The moment when I went forward at the Billy Graham Crusade, accepted Christ and became a Christian is, of course, the greatest moment of my life. And to meet the man who was there and who'd helped me in those first few moments was extraordinary. Now, that's very personal, private and selfish in a way, but another way it's not. For me, I want to say to Sydney and I want to say to everyone listening to this, the greatest experience that any human being can have is to meet Jesus Christ and to receive Jesus Christ into your heart and live by faith in your Lord Jesus. And then to long to meet him, because at the end of life, what is the end of life? It is to go to be with Jesus and to be like Jesus and to spend eternity with Jesus. Now, to receive him into your heart now is your greatest experience, because that's what your future is going to be. And so I would like to say to all listening, I hope you've done it. And if you haven't, let me urge you to receive Jesus.
Can I ask you what else you said to that man?
I'm a bit of an emotional person, believe it or not, and I think I cried.
Sure.
I cried inside anyway. I just thanked him. I asked him how on earth he could remember, but it was because there were two of us, I think. And my brother is memorable. I think that's the reason. I just thanked him and was very, very conscious of the fact that here is a man who has been faithful to the Lord himself for all these years. I think I also asked him, if I remember correctly, how he himself became a Christian. I was just so grateful to him and to the Lord for providing such a man in those first few moments when I'd become a Christian.
Two final questions. As you leave this role in the coming months, one regret and one expectation for the future.
Only one regret. Dear, I look back and think of many missed opportunities, many things I might have done differently. In the prison front, for example, I think, yes, I did want to do something, and there are many things I didn't do, and I didn't follow that through remorselessly enough. I think, looking back, I could have done better to inspire our churches and inspire our people with evangelism. I think one of the regrets is that we prayed earnestly that the Lord would send us many more Christian workers, and more college became full, and Sydney Ministry and Bible College became full. Our prayers were greatly answered by this. But I think where we've failed is to inspire and to train and to set free our lay people. That's been a weakness. Now, I'm hoping that in the next iteration of our mission, we will do that. It's very much on our card. So that's a regret. The regrets, there are too many to mention.
An expectation.
All I'm expecting to do is to continue what I do. That is to say, Christine and I have a prayer. I should have talked about her more in this program. But anyhow, leave that as it may, because as with most clergy ministry wives, she plays 90% of part of whatever I would do. But Christine and I have a special prayer. We pray that the Lord will help us to find and do the good works that he has prepared for us this day. And I think, as far as expectations are concerned, if we just keep praying that prayer, the Lord will open up opportunities for us to continue to serve him in the days ahead. And we will keep praying that prayer and looking for those opportunities. And I expect there'll be many particularly evangelistic opportunities, if the Lord spares us, in the days ahead. That's what I'm hoping for. And then I'm hoping to see Jesus.
Archbishop Peter Jensen, thank you so much indeed for your time on Open House.
Thank you, and good night to all your listeners.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.